We greet you this evening in the name of Jesus, the Lord of the church, the great shepherd of the sheep, and it's in the interests of his church that we're gathered together here tonight. This is not man's effort here. It's not, as Brother Steve said, it's not man's idea, but rather, it's under the direction of the Holy Spirit that the church functions and moves ahead. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter had made that great confession, he said that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And nearly 2,000 years later, I believe Christ is still building his church. And he's still very much interested in the ongoing of his church, the building of his church, and the spreading of the gospel. Christ is very much interested in that. And so I believe he's interested in the work that is to be done here this weekend. I believe He's very much interested, and by His Holy Spirit, I believe, will direct as we allow Him to work in our lives. And it's really somewhat humbling. It should be humbling to us that Christ is in partnership with His body to accomplish the work of the church. And the church is very precious to him, the church that he has purchased with his own blood. And so he's very, very interested in what is going on here. And God has chosen to call men to teach, to lead, to direct the church through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, and through the counsel of the church. And again, as Paul says, that we are laborers together with God. What a privilege to be able to work with the God of heaven in the greatest cause that this world has ever known. And may we be challenged, as our brother shared there, about standing in the gap, that what God is looking for is not somebody that feels they're important, but rather someone who has yielded to Him. And I have to think of what the Lord said to Zerubbabel. He said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And so let us remember that tonight, that it is through the work and power of the Holy Spirit that there's any blessing, any good can come from the efforts of man. It has impressed me as I think how the Holy Spirit, as He works in the church and in the local body, that the needs of the body are met through the movings of the Holy Spirit within the church. And we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where He speaks about the different gifts that are within the church. But it says there that He's dividing to every man severally as He will. And so I believe that where there is a need for leadership or other functions within the church, that the Holy Spirit prepares hearts and He works and gives gifts to so the needs of the church can be met. I believe that, as already has been mentioned, that I believe that Christ's plan is for the leadership to be chosen from among you. Look ye out among you. And we have other examples of that in Acts 14:23. It says that Paul and Barnabas, when they had ordained elders in every city, Paul's direction to Titus in Titus 1:5 was to ordain elders in every city. And I don't think they were sending for people out of a seminary back in Jerusalem to come and fill these needs. They were to look out among themselves. And I believe, again, that the Holy Spirit is there to supply the needs of the local body. The minister is called to a special work. It's a work with responsibility and accountability. But the minister is simply, or the shepherd as our title would give the thought there, is simply a servant under Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And the minister is to follow the example of his master, Jesus Christ. It's a calling of sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. It's a calling of giving. And yet the example of our master is that for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The title of the message is The Qualifications of a Shepherd. And the theme somewhat out throughout this weekend is on that of a shepherd. And I like that. That thought is challenging to me. As we think of the responsibility of being a shepherd. Now in the Hebrew meaning of shepherd would have the thought of one who tends. And it has a thought of to rule, to associate with. And it also has a thought, as well as the Greek word for shepherd, would have the thought of pastor. Or we might say spiritual care. That is the thought of a shepherd. And I think in our time, in our valley here, with electric fence and four-wheelers, and we see the sheep out there, we really don't have the concept, the proper concept that they have maybe even today in Palestine, where you have the shepherd who goes before his little flock and goes out and leads them and gives that individual attention to them. Make sure they have food and water. Make sure that the sick are cared for. And we find this thought throughout the scriptures. We have the example of Jesus as the good shepherd. We have that in John chapter 10. We don't necessarily plan to look at that tonight. But the qualifications for a shepherd. One who sees to the spiritual care of other individuals. What are the qualifications for someone called to this responsibility? And so my mind went to the shepherd king, King David. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'd like to just read a few verses here, the beginning of the chapter. 2 Samuel 23, it says, Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. I'd like to just think a little bit here what David says by inspiration, that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He must be just. He must be lawful, righteous, himself under the law of God. And it's something we need to remember, that in these responsibilities, and the responsibility of ruling and leading, is that there's only validity to that as that shepherd, that minister, finds himself also under the direction of his shepherd, under the law of God. And he must also rule in the fear of God, a reverential fear of God. He is responsible, he is ruling over souls that are not his own, souls that belong to God, and there has to be that sense of accountability. So he must be just and ruling in the fear of God. As we move on then, as we go into the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, we see the choosing of leadership, we could say, and it was to fill the vacancy left by Judas. And there was also requirements given there that the apostles, or maybe particularly Peter, decided that there was qualifications for one to fill this office from which Judas fell. And those requirements seem somewhat simple, but simply that they had, it was someone who had been with them, had been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. So we see that there was requirements there. And there was more than one who was chosen. And I'd like to just inject here that has impressed me, that thought here recently, that, at ordination times, many times there's more than one who has been nominated. And so we use the lot. And maybe there's feelings sometimes, well, you know, what was wrong that the one I nominated was not chosen? Or maybe it's the one that was nominated and he was not chosen. Maybe there's some struggle with that. But that impressed me as I thought about this here in Acts chapter 1, that those 120 or whoever it was that participated in this choosing also chose more than one who was qualified. And we know that Barsabbas and Matthias were chosen. But in the choosing there, Matthias was the one who by lot was chosen. We do not read at all that there was any dissension about that or any questioning. Obviously, some had thought Barsabbas would be qualified. And we never read that there was any contention or feelings about that. So we simply, I think it's important that you as a congregation, and again, it's so important that you're yielded, you're open, self-crucified so that the Holy Spirit can work through you in the choosing. And there's more than one qualified, then I believe the lot is a beautiful way for the Lord to make His will known, and I think we need to simply accept that. So, anyway, there was qualifications given there, and also in the choosing of deacons in Acts chapter 6, that they were to look out men, and they gave three requirements there, that they be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. And so the multitude there, the believers, they analyzed and they chose, and they there was seven deacons chose there who met those qualifications, and we know it was a blessing to the church, and the church was able to move forward. So tonight we've been assigned to share a message here on qualifications for the shepherd. And in a way this isn't real qualified. We have simple, isn't real complicated, I should say. We have qualifications given in the Scriptures. God has, by inspiration, given them. And this is not man's idea, but it's simply things that we find in the Scriptures that God has laid out as qualifications for one who is to be considered for leadership. You know, I don't know most of you real well, so it's really not up to any of us individually here to say who should be chosen. Those of us who are helping here, we simply want to present the word, and we trust that as you consider these qualifications that are given in the Scriptures, that it will, the Holy Spirit will use this as you pray and as you contemplate what God's will is in this matter. A lot of these qualifications we'll be looking at come from 1 Timothy chapter 3, although not all of them. And we have quite a number of them here. We won't be able to spend much time on any of these, but I'd like for you to listen carefully as we go through this, and hope it will be a help to you. The first one that I have here is, we think of the qualifications for a shepherd, one who tends to the sheep, one who leads the sheep, one who ministers to supply the needs of the sheep. The first qualification I have here is a life that is indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit how shall I say it? It is maybe the most important qualification that we could give here. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom. The Holy Spirit gives power. The Holy Spirit, first of all, changes a life and makes it useful in the hands of the Master. And so it is so important that the life is indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of these other things, some of these other things that we look at, will actually can only be attained as the Holy Spirit is operational in an individual's life. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, he said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me," and so on. "But ye shall receive power." The Holy Spirit gives power. He gives wisdom. And certainly an individual should not consider at all taking on the work of this great work of leading and feeding and tending to the flock without that power and that control in his life. Again, the qualification there for deacon was one who was full of the Holy Ghost. The work of the minister, the work of the shepherd, is a spiritual work. He's dealing directly with the spirits of men and women. And it can only be accomplished through the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. It's not man's effort. We recognize the difference in personality and like that, but the Holy Spirit works with that and will control that as we yield that to Him. But a life that is indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as you consider your brethren, I believe that is one thing to look for, is a life that gives evidence of that indwelling and that control by the Holy Spirit. Secondly then, one who is established in the faith. We have this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Actually, the first part of this chapter has to do with the office of bishop, and then that of deacon. But we're looking here at one who is called to the place of leadership and tending to the flock. And so I believe that, and really we should say at the start here, Most of these qualifications should really be evident in all of the brotherhood, should they not? But I believe that one who is called to the work should especially exemplify these characteristics that we, or these qualifications that we look at here. So the second one here I have here is that he is established in the faith. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." The novice would, the word novice would have the thought of one who is not newly planted. Or we might say that he's not just recently come to the faith. But rather he is someone who is grounded. And as the writer there of Luke says in the first verse of that book, he says, speaks about those things which are surely known among us or believed among us. Not recently converted to the faith. He has had time and opportunity to prove himself, to prove his stability, to prove his faithfulness. Someone who is not influenced by, as Ephesians 4 says, the winds of doctrine that come through, the new ideas and the... He chases after this and he chases after that and is somewhat unstable. We're looking for someone who is established in the faith and has proved that by his life. There's a danger of pride, as Paul writes here to Timothy, the tendency of one who is new in the faith to be tripped up by pride. Established in the faith. Number three is a blameless life. We have that in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. And so maybe we think of ourselves or our brethren in the church, we think, well, who is perfect? Well, I don't think that's necessarily what he's talking about. But rather the thought is that he's not deserving of blame. It doesn't even mean that a person is without criticism. You know that Christ, when he was here on earth, and the Apostle Paul also, they were criticized. They found fault. People found fault with him. Christ was accused of being a winebibber. But those accusations were not grounded. They were not, there was no substance to what they were saying. So just because someone is criticized does not mean that he is at fault. So again, it's not deserving of blame. Above reproach, unrebukable, a good example to follow. That is, someone who is, again, doesn't mean someone who is perfect. No one would be qualified for that. But there's not a shadow that people cannot hardly trust. And so a blameless life. Closely connected to that is a good reputation. We have that in verse 7. It says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." A good report. And especially of those who are without. You know, as the unbelievers look in on the church, they like to find fault. They like to maybe find reason why they don't follow Christ, or they don't become a part of the church. And so they like to find fault. And again, just because someone is criticized does not mean they are to be blamed necessarily. But a life that is above reproach. You know, we could use the example, and we'll be talking a little bit here about maybe the financial... how one looks at finances and so on, or how he handles his finances. But that's just one example. If someone has a reputation in the community for being maybe a little shady, driving hard bargains, just not up and above board. That would be one thing that, as far as a reputation, maybe it's simply just disregard for the laws of the land, and kind of have that reputation in the community. It brings reproach on the name of Christ. It brings reproach on the testimony of the local congregation. If there's dishonesty. Maybe it's the company one keeps, the way he does business. And someone that is of good report. You know, even our ungodly neighbors may not agree with that individual, but that there's still that respect for him because he lives what he professes. A good reputation. Another qualification, we don't find this necessarily here in this chapter, but I have down here humility. Humility. We have the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 19. He was speaking there to the Ephesian elders. And he gives this testimony of himself that he was serving the Lord with all humility. In other words, he did not have an exalted opinion of himself. He was not trying to put himself forward for his own glory. But he was faithful in his service, but he was humble in that service. 1 Peter 5:5, also in the context of leadership, he says, be clothed with humility. We have the example of Moses. And the great task he had of leading this, maybe it was millions of people, at least, a large group of people that tested him, tried him, and yet Moses, it says, the scripture says that he was the meekest man. And how is that evident? Now we realize there was a time or so that we could say that he lost control. But he was human. But you know, for the most part, as you follow his life there, when God would have, it seemed, been willing to wipe out the children of Israel because of their rebellion and their stubbornness, that Moses was down on his face pleading for God to forgive them. And Moses, the things that he went through, he could have been asking God, why don't you just wipe them away? But no, he was a meek man. He was more concerned for the name of God and for the good of the people than he was for his own reputation, for his own name. So humility is very important. God cannot work with or through a proud spirit. There in 1 Peter 5, it says, God resisteth the proud. There are some evidences of a lack of humility I suppose we could look at. Does he enjoy telling people what to do? Kind of lording it over others. That can be an expression of pride. Does he like to exalt his accomplishments and talk about that and try to lift himself up? Or is he humble? Is he more concerned that the Lord's name is glorified and he's in the background? You remember the example of King Saul. And when he was chosen, the lot fell on him. They couldn't find him. They had to go find him, and he was hiding among the stuff. But you know, as you follow the life of Saul and that deterioration, the disobedience, not carrying out God's commands, and then God, through Samuel, says, when you were small in your own sight, then God chose you. God could use you, is the thought. And that proud spirit took him to, you see that sad scene there on Mount Gilboa, this king fallen upon his own sword, rejected by God, cut off from God, dying a suicide, all because of a proud spirit. Okay, another one here I have is that of unselfishness. It's a qualification for one who is called to leadership in 1 Timothy 3:2 again. It is one who is given to hospitality. In other words, he's unselfish. He reaches out to others. I don't think it means just having someone over for Sunday dinner, but it probably includes that. He's reaching out to others. He's not just focused on himself. He's unselfish. Again, the example of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:15. He says that he will very gladly spend and be spent. That was the thought there. And then he goes right on to say, he says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And yet he was willing to give himself in that way, even when people did not appreciate it. So one who is called to leadership must be willing to sacrifice time, sacrifice effort, sacrifice sleep, possessions. He's not just looking about his own comfort. When there's work to be done, a work day, he's there. Maybe leaves his other things undone, but he's unselfish. The life of the minister requires sacrifice. You know, it maybe means being involved in, maybe it's sermon preparation or other church work on those beautiful spring Saturdays when it'd be so much fun, more enjoyable to be out doing something else, working in the yard, going fishing with the boys or whatever. There's times for that. But there's an aspect of self-sacrifice and unselfishness that needs to characterize the life of a minister. He needs to be patient. It's another qualification. We have that in 1 Timothy 3:3. I'll read the whole verse here. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. He must be patient. Paul, again, is an example of that. We have that in 2 Corinthians 6:4. In much patience, he says. It takes patience. I have here not hot-headed. Not impatient. Things have to happen now, and they have to happen my way. That is the opposite of being patient. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. It takes patience. People maybe are obstinate. Maybe they're slow to learn. Maybe they don't want to learn. And maybe they fall and they fall and they fall again. And it takes patience. Patience is a qualification. Self-control, we read that here in 1 Timothy 3:3, not given to wine, no striker, not a brawler. There's nothing gained when tempers flare, but there's much lost. Is he argumentative when things don't go his way? How does he respond when he's falsely accused? He has those emotions under control. And it's not always easy. I've said already, I think ministers, maybe bishops, they need to be kind of thick-skinned sometimes. Some of those things can't bother us too much. We need to be self-controlled. Number 9, he needs to be not self-willed. We have that in Titus 1:7. I'm not going to take time to turn to that, but it mentions not self-willed. And that's so important in the ministerial team that one doesn't have to feel it has to be his way or he's not going to work with it. Stubborn. Unwilling to work with others. And we have the example of Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who, very proud man, who didn't have any tolerance for other people, it seems like, and would cast them out of the church and so on. Not self-willed. There needs to be submission within the brotherhood and within the ministerial team. 1 Peter 5:6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Number 10, a qualification is to be vigilant and sober. We have this in 1 Timothy 3:2. It mentions vigilance, vigilant and sober. The brother needs to be watchful. And I believe it means that there's a battle consciousness there. That the conflict that we are in, the efforts of the enemy to bring the world into the church, there's a battle consciousness there. Alert to the enemy. And the various tactics of the enemy to try to destroy the church. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 and following speaks about the watchman on the wall. And goes on to say there that God will require the blood of the watchman. If he fails to give a warning and there are casualties, vigilant and sober. Is that evident in the brother's life? Another one we have here is free from worldly entanglements. We read this here in 1 Timothy 3:3. Speaks here about not greedy of filthy lucre. And he's not covetous. We realize that we live in a material world and ministers need to make livings also. We understand that. But as a brother, I believe a qualification is one who is not so taken up with the things of earth and time that spiritual things take second place. He's not covetous. He does not. He gives God the proper place in his life. I don't think we're talking here that there's a premium or there's a benefit to being lazy and slothful and so on. But I believe one who gives God first place in his life and is faithful in the material things of life. free from worldly entanglements that would hinder his usefulness in the church. Okay, number 12 here, we have the ability to rule well. We have this in 1 Timothy 1:6. It says, I maybe have the wrong reference here. No, it's Titus 1:6. I'll just read that here. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. We realize that children come to a point where they need to make their own decisions. And sometimes I believe they choose other than what parents would have them do. But I think what we're talking about, or what the scripture speaks of here, says having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. In 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5 says, ruleth well his own house. And I'd like to simply say that I believe what we're looking for here is someone who has a proper concept of authority and of requiring obedience and having the respect of his children. And Scripture says there, if they don't know how to rule their own house, how shall they rule the church of God? Is the thought there. We recognize children can make wrong choices. But I think what we're looking at here is a concept, a brother who has a concept of authority and obedience, a proper understanding of that, that is a general pattern in the life of his family. Okay, another one there from that same verse in 1 Timothy 2 or 3, where it speaks about being the husband of one wife. And I realize that polygamy is not really an issue here, but maybe we could say that the brother is free from unsuitable marriage relations. And so that there's a clearness there in that relationship, however that may be. But I think even beyond that, that there is a good relationship between husband and wife. Again, we're not speaking of perfection. I think all of us as husbands, at least I can speak from a husband's perspective, but I think there's always room to grow in our relationship with our spouse. And yet, there should be, I believe, a good example that others in the congregation can look at that marriage relationship and feel good about it. They're a good example. I believe a wife is a valuable asset to the minister. On the negative side, I believe a wife can be a hindrance to a man taking his place in leadership. If the wife is not discreet, if she cannot keep confidences, if she is not submissive to her husband, those can all be negative things. But I think I would like to just simply say, free from unsuitable marriage relations, and that it needs to be a good example of a husband and wife relationship. Okay, one more that I have here is that he needs to be apt to teach, or the gift of teaching. 2 Timothy 2:24 speaks about being apt to teach. Much of the work of the minister is closely related to teaching. Now, not all the work of the minister is done here from the pulpit, but much of it has to do with teaching. And I think we could simply say that the brother needs to be able to communicate truth. And I believe there is a growth aspect in that. The more years in the ministry, the easier, or maybe we develop those gifts, maybe hopefully. But there needs to be that basic ability to communicate truth. And we have that example of Stephen there in Acts chapter 6. verse 10, it says that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, as he preached that great sermon there, and that actually cost him his life. Able to communicate truth. Well, I think that's about enough here for this evening. I'd like to just emphasize that fact again there from Acts chapter 6, that it's you as a congregation's responsibility to analyze. I think we need to use our heads, if I can say it that way, but being open to the direction of the Holy Spirit. I believe you need to look you out among you. Someone who could fill this responsibility as a leader. And I'd like to just encourage that we're honest, that there's no selfish interests. We want a family member in, or we want this friend in. I kind of have an agenda who I want in because I know he thinks the way I do, and I think you know what I mean. I think there should be a desire for God's will. That's really where the blessing will be, is if God's will is done. We've looked at these qualifications, and, you know, really, we could say they're not humanly possible. But I go back to the first one that I mentioned, a life that is indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's by God's grace that someone can stand in the gap and fulfill their responsibility. It is only by God's work in the life of an individual. I believe that God will bless you as a congregation as you honestly seek His will, His guidance. And there in Acts chapter 6, after, you know, there was kind of a problem there in the church and caused some dissension and so on. So they chose the deacons to address that need. And afterwards it says that the word of God increased. The number of the disciples was multiplied. And that's because they were within God's will. And God directed them, God blessed them. And so for you as a congregation, I believe that as you seek God's face, and whatever the plans are that God has for you as you think of outreach or whatever, I believe God will bless you as you're honest and open before Him, broken before Him. And just want to encourage you in that to spend time in prayer. Seek God's face. This is not man's effort. It's the work of the Spirit of God among you to fill the need here at this time and place. May the Lord bless you as you move ahead in faith that God does care, God does have a plan, God does have a brother here to stand in the gap. So I just want to encourage you in that. I'll turn the time over to Brother Paul.